The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is a task of a lifetime, wrote Alan Redpath in his fine work on the making of a man of God, a wonderful work of biographical nature on the life of David. It's been my observation that the tool God used in the manufacturing of saints and uses most often is pain, is suffering. Testing is a required course in God's curriculum. It is not an elective. No one I have ever met has ever come close to receiving the degree of master of maturity without taking the course named pain. A.W. Tozer, in a wonderful work entitled The Root of the Righteous, quotes the enraptured Rutherford, who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." And then Tozer takes off on those three words. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file, however, is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. But the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then, and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. Tozer is the one also who said, "It is doubtful God can use anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply." We've come to the flip side of David's life. We love to see him almost pristine standing there, symbolized in that marble statue in Florence. And we love to think of him in his exploits, not only called of God, but victorious over the giant. And we even enjoy the fantasy that He had that great character, somehow gifted by God. But character is not a gift. It is the result of the hammer, the file, and the furnace. Every great woman or man I have ever known has been, like the Lord Jesus, acquainted with grief. Everyone. Paul reminds us we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We tend to rush to the end of each of the phrases and refer to that part that says we're not crushed, we're not in despair, we are not forsaken, we are not destroyed, but we bypass, because of the pain, words like afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. James says, when all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, brothers and sisters, do not resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Makes for great preaching, makes for hard living. Joseph Parker used to say to young seminarians, young theologues, preach to broken hearts and you'll never lack for a congregation. There is one in every pew. If you could know the story of the person on your left, right, in front, or behind you, you would hear a story of pain. If you knew my whole story, you would know stories of pain. If you could know in depth the men and women sitting on this platform who instruct you, you would know that they have been acquainted with the hammer and the file and the furnace. David was appointed and anointed. David was challenged and victorious over the giant. And by the end of that great battle, all across the city of Jerusalem, in fact, throughout Judea, ancient Judea, that pop song was heard. Someone put it together, verse 7, chapter 18, 1 Samuel. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. Little bit of an exaggeration, but it was a song nevertheless. The point is, the people loved him. We always love champions. We're always impressed with those who hit it off early as rookies. We applaud with a great volume the 16-year-old who comes home with 3, 4 gold medals around her neck or around his neck. We love that. We like it when a rookie wins MVP of the Super Bowl. We like to hear that a first book author won the Pulitzer, that a first time actress won the Academy, that the first song, first album singer won the platinum. But with that comes an enormous amount of pressure. I am sure David had no idea what he was in for. He is a mere 17, 18 years of age. He has slain a giant, and the people have loved him. Saul has promoted him. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Any man who can whip a giant can certainly be a bodyguard for a king. Saul kept him there. Not only did he play beautiful music, but he knew how to fight. And 4 times in this chapter we read that God prospered him. Verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. Verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Wonderful story of success. First blush success. Some of you will know it in a pastorate. Serving on a staff, you will be eminently impressive and successful. People will sit up and notice that though you are young, you are good. And being good at what you do, they will applaud. For this world hungers for good leaders. And I warn you today that you will then encounter the real beginning of your education. I hope you won't forget this. Little did David realize that that song that rang in the ears of the Israelites was heard in another tone in the ears of Saul, the king. In fact, verse 8 tells us that Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. And he said, saying this to himself, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed only thousands." Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Those are words of a jealous, insecure leader. Some of you will work for one someday. Not work with him, for him. And your success will not please him, but will threaten him. And it won't be long before perhaps he and his wife decide that really you shouldn't be there. But the people will love you. And therein begins the test. You will be pulled between your loyalty to your chief, to your boss, to the superior one on the staff, and yet living under the gun of his anger that will usually be couched in spiritual terms, which makes it even more insidious. It happened to David. It happened in spades. In fact, the next verse says, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Why? What had David done? He had saved the man's bacon. He had given Israel its pride. He had helped the people feel good again about their national heritage. And even more importantly, about their God. For David had said on his way to killing the giant, "The battle is the Lord's." This is God's victory. He had done nothing wrong. On top of Saul's own insecurity, the demon of depression sets in on him. Verse 10. The next day, look at the sequence. The very next day, an evil spirit allowed by God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand. Picture the scene. We've got a man going mad, and another man trying to assuage his envy, his madness. As usual, a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." This is the first of four precise moments when Saul attempts to take the man's life. I ask again, why? What evil has he done? I'm asking it now. David asks it a little bit later as he meets with his friend Jonathan, Saul's son. The pressure mounts. Suspicion grows. And when you get to chapter 19, Saul is now telling Jonathan, his son, and all of the servants to put David to death. Read Psalm 59. Put it in the margin. It'll take on new light as David in anguish writes of a moment such as this. Saul is not only against him, he begins this conspiracy against him. Jonathan has no plans to kill him. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now, on top of the pressure of working with this king who is envious and insecure and serving the people who are applauding and applauding and loving, David now finds his closest friend in Jonathan, the son of the king. The complexity mounts. The pressure between father and son is added into the dimension of David's test. And he's done nothing wrong. Nor will you. Even though your motive is pure, and even though your methods are godly, and your message is biblical, you'll be caught. The details will differ, but the fact is the hammer and the file and the furnace will have gone to work on your frame. And the sad part is you will look through your files in vain to find anything from the classrooms, the Dallas Seminary, that addresses what you ought to do about this. Why is that always true? Why is it we have a way around here of answering questions no one is asking, but frequently not addressing the very issue you live with, which will become the making or the breaking of your ministry? Well, if that has happened, it will happen no longer. You are being duly warned and informed. Tests are coming. We learn from David. He's a wonderful model for a while. Jonathan even tells him, verse 2, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. Jonathan knew his daddy. This man is serious. He's mental. This guy's flipped. And watch out, David. He's after you. As if David needed to be told. By the way, you might wonder what really was working in Saul's mind. It's worth a back glance. Verse 12 of chapter 18, Saul was afraid of David. That's often true. 18, verse 12. Verse 15, Saul dreaded David. Don't miss that simple little observation. He was afraid of him. He is now dreading him. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michael, Saul loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. Saul was David's enemy continually. He was Alexander the coppersmith to David. What Alexander was to Paul, Saul became to David. I hope it won't happen, but I have a feeling it will happen to most of you. You will live to know an enemy. Perhaps not as maddening as Saul, and perhaps not as rash, but he will be there hoping to see your demise. This vile world is no friend to grace to help us onto God. Now, we get down to verse 9 of chapter 19, and there is this evil spirit on Saul as he's sitting in his house and his spear is in his hand again, and David is playing the harp with his hands. Deja vu. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. Here's another example. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And here he begins the role of a fugitive. I don't know how long it lasts. Different people say differing things. 9 years, say some. 10, say some. One even said 12 years. Another as many as 15. But he's living now in the wilderness as a fugitive, escaping for his life. Verse 11, he escapes through a window. Verse 12 it is. Verse 18, he flees to Samuel. David fled, escaped, and came to Samuel at Ramah. Maybe I'll get some sense of objectivity here. Aging wise, Samuel may have words for me. It doesn't work. By chapter 20 and verse 1, David's beginning to disintegrate emotionally. Don't blame him until you've been there. I've learned not to be too critical of folks who are losing it till I've walked for a while in their moccasins. He flees from Naoth in Ramah, came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my sin? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? What's happening, Jonathan? Give me a little insight." Jonathan befriends David, verse 17 of that chapter. He made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. You will really appreciate a friend when the tests mount. Often that friend will not even be in the church you'll be serving or the ministry you'll be a part of. An objective, caring, loving, like-souled individual. I've had it happen in my life more than once. And in despair on one occasion, I hung signs on the doors. Don't disturb. I turned all the lights off in my study. Told my secretary, take the day off. Take the week off. Take your life off. Just leave me alone. And the knock coming at my door, and my friend won't give up. And finally, I open the door. What? Hi, Chuck. Let's take a drive. I don't want to take a drive. Leave me alone. Now, come on. Put his arm around my neck, put me in the car, and we took a drive. He did not play one of my tapes on handling suffering, I'm glad to say. He did not make me sing great hymns of the faith. He did not require me to pray. He did not preach. He was just there. We say today, there for me. He was my Jonathan. Or I was his Jonathan. I needed him. I wept without apology. He never expected one. While I was away, a friend of mine came, another friend, and painted a big poster. He was a wonderful artist. It was a picture of Martin Luther with a little skull cap. That's not a skull cap. Whatever thing is that sits on his head. And a big toe sticking out of his sandals, kind of a caricature. And alongside this monk, he writes, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle." And he signs it, Bob. I kept that poster until it was dark with age. Every time I looked at it, I was reminded of my encounter with that friend who loved me through that particular test. I thought I was finished. I didn't realize that it was the hammer and the file and the furnace. It was part of the tests from within. Part of the curriculum to make me the man God wanted me to be. Otherwise, I would have been so arrogant, so proud. The Bible answer man of Fullerton. What a crock. David flees to Jonathan. Jonathan understands him, but this problem doesn't end. Verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. I ran ahead to catch you by surprise. The him is not David. It's Jonathan. Saul is now so enraged at the situation, so frustrated that he can't kill the man. He decides to take it out on his son, and you can't believe what he calls his own boy. Bear with me. Verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, one translation, you son of a rebellious slut. We have other words for it today, and they're inappropriate. It's the word for bastard. Calls his own son that. And then implies the man is having sex with David. Have you ever seen that? Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? You can't hit much lower below the belt than that. And he throws the spear at Jonathan to pin his own son against the wall. And now Jonathan realizes this thing is way out of control. Meets with David. They work out a little plan. The news is bad. David embraces him. They fall into each other's arms. This moving scene, verse 41, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, David the more. And Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord. The Lord will be between me and you. Good night, we need friends like that. David hadn't even thought of such things. He's running for his life when the test, the furnace, is so hot you can't even remember the verses that you studied in depth in seminary. It's kind of erased. And you'll have a friend. David arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The pressure now gets to David, as if it hasn't already. Verse 8, David says, to chapter 21, verse 8, David says to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? He's now running, and he needs something to protect himself. He didn't need a sword with Goliath. Isn't that interesting? He didn't want a sword then. No, I can't use this. And when he gets to Goliath, he uses Goliath's own sword to kill him and keeps the head. Remember the scene and the armor. But look where he is. Look how far he's begun to slip. Is there not a sword or a spear on hand? I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. The priest said, by the way, it's a deceptive line. You tend to do that under test. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Not that sword, not Goliath's sword. You're bigger than that, David. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. There's no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Can you picture David dragging that sword out of that room? And if that isn't bad enough, verse 10, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Does that ring a bell? That's Philistia. That's Goliath's hometown. David thinks he can hide out in Gath? He's as conspicuous as Dolly Parton in a convent. I mean, everybody is going to know David when he gets to Gath. He's losing it. The servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? And they even know the song. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tenth? They know the ditty. They know the song. It's as familiar as the radio commercials. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. He didn't fear the giant of Gath a few chapters ago, but the tests have come. Don't be too sophisticated in a story like this. Don't feel too coolly removed. And for sure, don't judge him. You may very well be there someday. That day you write me a letter. Say, remember that fall Bible lectureship when you mentioned something that I thought would only happen once in a lifetime? I'm there. I'm there. There is a little humor in this passage. David disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let the saliva run down into his beard. That's not funny, but look at the next line. Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen?" That's a great line. I got enough crazies around here. I don't need you to bring another one in. Guy can't pass muster. I don't need another one. At the low level of his life, David now feigns insanity. I believe it was not until he got to this place that he was sufficiently crushed to begin a real bit rebuilding process to be manufactured into a saint. Solzhenitsyn writes in the Gulag Archipelago, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not between states nor between parties, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. So praise you, prison, for having been in my life." The prison was no enemy. It became a friend to help him on to God. That's why Rutherford would praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. I give you quickly four closing thoughts that I hope you never forget. These are like steps down. At first, the test will intimidate you. This will be your opportunity immediately to lean hard on God, especially if you have done nothing to deserve the hammer, the file, or the furnace. The test will begin to intimidate you. If it doesn't end, if it intensifies, it will then immobilize you. You will find yourself not able to do your work as you once did it. Depression will replace activity, clear thinking. You'll find yourself immobilized. Tom Howard writes, "Like a hen before a cobra, we find ourselves incapable of doing anything at all in the presence of the very thing that seems to call for the most drastic and decisive action. The disquieting thought that stares at us like a fact with a freezing grin is that there is, in fact, nothing we can do." You be there. Trust me on that one. Intimidated and immobilized, if the test is allowed to continue, you will become exhausted. At that point, you will need a friend as never before in your life. You will need someone who will give you that poster, who will remind you that the battle is the Lord's. And finally, it will crush you. Redpath, who gave us that first quote I mentioned, said from this very pulpit in the fall of 1959, when I was a first-year student, "When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him." One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty until I heard his voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." And I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God cannot pour his riches into hands already full. Keep your heart warm and open. Keep your mind broad, teachable. Keep your hands empty. You'll be glad you did someday, when God begins to manufacture you into one of his special saints. Well, there is no way, our Father, there is no way that we can enter into these scenes in any measure of reality, not sitting here, not protected by these walls, not surrounded by these friends, not in a context of such beautiful truths. But within a matter of months, there will be those who will be launched from this nest and will fly to other places and will encounter the beasts of the field and the savages, the Sauls, the Alexanders. I pray that you will use these days of difficulty to prepare all of us for what is yet to come.